Today's scripture is Genesis chapter 40, verses 1 through 8. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with them in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." This is the word of the Lord.
Hi again, New Hope. It is, again, it's great to be with you guys and to worship with you. Before we jump into God's word and we consider this this account in Genesis 40, I want to invite you to pray with me. Let's pray. Lord, we have sung magnificent things about you. And yet, Lord, even these beautiful songs, they fall short, Lord. And our voices, they fall short. Lord, we thank you for these songs that you've given us to sing that remind us of who you are, that we can use to remind one another of who you are and what you've done. We thank you for the privilege of singing to you as your people. Lord, we pray that the words that we sing as a church from week to week would be lodged deep down in our hearts so that as we walk through the days of our lives, we would in fact know that you are our rock and our redeemer. That your name is stronger than any other name. That you have achieved, have accomplished salvation for us by your blood on the cross. We want to walk in the light of the words that we sing. We want to walk in the light of your word as it comes to us this morning as well. So please help us to receive your word with humility and faith. And I ask that you would help me to communicate your word with faithfulness. Lord, would you fill us with your spirit? Fill me so that I might communicate accurately what you desire for me to speak and fill us as a congregation so that we would respond in the way that you desire us to. We ask all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. We are, as a church, walking through the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis. And if you haven't been around for some of the past installments in the life of Joseph, here's what you need to know about this young man. At the age of 17, things looked pretty good for Joseph. His life started out looking pretty good. He was in a prosperous family, and he was the favorite son of his father in a prosperous family. He got special treatment, special gifts. He was the most important guy in his family, at least in his father's eyes. But things took a turn for the worse. At the age of 17, Joseph was attacked. He was kidnapped, and he was sold to human traffickers. And all this was done to him by his brothers. His brothers, who had gotten tired of all the special treatment that Joseph got. They had gotten tired of his entitled attitude. They had gotten tired of the way his father always seemed to prefer him over them. Joseph had had a dream as a 17-year-old young man, and it was a great dream. He dreamed that God was going to make him great. When his brothers heard that dream, they weren't so excited about it. Then he had another dream, and it confirmed for him that God would, in fact, make him great. When he told his brothers about it, again, they weren't excited. In fact, it may very well be that it was that second dream that pushed them over the edge. And again, they attacked him, they kidnapped him, they sold him to human traffickers, and he was taken away. Like I said a couple of weeks ago, it's kind of like that movie Taken. If you ever watched that movie Taken? Only nobody's coming for Joseph. Nobody's coming to find him and rescue him and bring him back home. In fact, no one even knows he's alive anymore. Not really. I mean, no one who's important. His father thinks he's dead. He's dead to his brothers as far as they're concerned. They'd want to forget about him altogether. No one's even looking for Joseph. And yet, four times in Genesis 39, we're told that the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with him. His brothers had betrayed him. His father thought he was dead. None of his country people knew where he was, and yet he was not alone because the Lord was with him. And I want us to stop once again to think about what that means. What does it mean that the Lord was with him? After all, isn't the Lord everywhere? Isn't God omnipresent? He is. But when it says to us that the Lord was present with Joseph, it means something different from just the fact that the Lord was there in the same way that he is everywhere. The fact that the Lord was with Joseph means that the Lord was relationally nearby, intimately close by, covenantally there with Joseph. In other words, let me try to explain what I mean. It means that God was present with Joseph to protect him, to guide him, to use him, to comfort him, to fulfill all of his promises to him. That's what the presence of God with Joseph meant. There are several places throughout the Bible where it talks about the presence of God with his people. I want to show you just a couple of these. In Psalm 23, it says this. Perhaps the most famous psalm in all of the Bible. It says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why not? "Because you are with me. God, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." What does this tell us? It says that the presence of God, it means this. It means that he's with his people like a shepherd is with his sheep. He's present as a shepherd to direct, to guide, to correct, to encourage. In Deuteronomy 31, it says this. This is God talking to his people again. It says, "It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Don't fear or be dismayed." What does this tell us? It tells us when God is with us, it means that he's present and he's engaged. He will protect. He will fulfill his promises. That's why if you read the greater context of Deuteronomy 31, you'll find out that it's all about God fulfilling his promises to his people. He's saying, "Don't worry, I'm not going to leave you ever. I'm not going to forsake you ever." That means that everything I've told you in the past is going to come to pass, just as I said it would. His continued presence is guaranteed. Joseph experienced that. And if you're a child of God, then you experience that as well, whether you feel like it or not. God is present and engaged in your current circumstances to guide you, protect you, use you, care for you, and fulfill his promises to you. In Matthew 28, Jesus Christ, the Lord himself, is speaking. This is the risen Lord. And it says there, "And Jesus came and said to his disciples, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" He's saying, "I'm in charge." And then he gives commands. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And behold, whenever Jesus says behold, he's saying, stop and look at this. Listen closely. "I am with you always, to the end of the age. From here until the very end, I'm with you." And what does this tell us? It says that the Lord himself, who sends us wherever we go, he is with us, present and engaged, to use us, to empower us, so that we can carry out the mission that he has given to us to carry out. God had given Joseph a mission to carry out. Joseph wasn't even completely clear on what that mission was. I mean, he could see it he could see it in his immediate circumstances, what he was meant to do, we're going to see in this story. But the bigger picture of what his mission was, what was he really going to accomplish? He had no idea. But God had sent him on a mission, and God was present with him on that mission to empower him to accomplish everything that God had for him to do. That doesn't mean that everything that you do in your life will work out just as you expected it would, does it? God's presence with you does not mean that everything in your life will work out just as you expected or that it'll work out just as you'd hoped. God's presence with you doesn't mean that your life will be comfortable or pleasant. Joseph's certainly wasn't, at least not consistently. His life was a roller coaster. Maybe you feel like your life is too. In Genesis 39, we find out that Joseph was bought from these human traffickers by a government bigwig named Potiphar, an official in Pharaoh's government in Egypt. He was the captain of the guard. And I explained this a couple of weeks ago, but captain of the guard, it could mean that he was a kind of a secretary of defense of sorts. Or it could have meant that he was the head of Pharaoh's secret service in charge of protecting the life of the king, Pharaoh. We're not really sure exactly what captain of the guard meant. We know this, it was an important office. He was a powerful man. And for a time, as Joseph served this man, Potiphar, things were going really well for him. They were going about as good as you could expect them to go when you're a slave in ancient Egypt. But all that changed. Again, his life was a roller coaster. Things took a turn when Joseph was sexually assaulted by his master's wife. And then he was accused of rape by his master's wife. And then he was tossed in prison, which really, in hindsight, was a pretty positive outcome considering that Joseph could have faced execution as an accused rapist. Instead of execution, he got tossed in prison. But we're reminded again, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with him. He was framed, he was thrown in prison and forgotten. And yet the Lord was with him. Things looked about as bad as they could for Joseph in that moment, and yet God was with them. I think it's helpful for us to remember, for us to realize. Do you guys know what the prosperity gospel is? Steve Hong, who was here was preaching to us three or four weeks back, he touched upon this, the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is a false teaching that tells us that if you have faith in God, God will make you prosper. If you have faith in God, then he will make you healthy, he will make you wealthy, and everything's going to be good. I think a lot of us might reject that completely. I hope we do. But at the same time, we might, I think a lot of us do, if not all of us, tend to want to accept a softer version of the prosperity gospel. Like, I know that if I trust in God, I'm not going to be healthy all the time. I'm not going to be wealthy. I'm not going to be completely prosperous. I know that. But, if I believe in Christ and I try to live the way that he calls me to, then maybe I can expect that things are going to go my way. Things are going to look good for me. I'm going to experience not going to be wealthy, but maybe I'll just be comfortable. The fact is that even if you love Jesus Christ, you trust him, and you're seeking to live in the way that he's called you to live, the fact is that you cannot expect that things are always going to go your way. They're not. But you can expect that they're always going to go his way. Things will always go God's way. That is, things will always go in such a way that God's plan and God's purposes will be worked out perfectly. In your life and through your life. Remember, God is present with you, not to accomplish your purposes and your deepest desires. He's present with you to accomplish his purposes, his desires. What purposes was God accomplishing through Joseph? Joseph didn't know this yet, but God was doing big things. The kidnapping, selling into slavery, serving in Potiphar's home, then going to prison and everything that followed. God was doing a million things through all that. Ultimately, what God was going to do through Joseph is he was going to rescue Joseph's family from a famine. Joseph doesn't know that yet. more than that, God was going to rescue thousands, if not millions of people from a famine. And he was going to use Joseph in Egypt to rescue those people. Joseph didn't know that yet. And even the bigger picture than that, God was going to use Joseph and Joseph's family to bring many, many centuries down the line into the world, Jesus Christ the Savior. The Savior of the world was going to come into the world through this very family line. Joseph didn't completely understand that either. You see, when God was doing one thing in Joseph's life, he was actually doing a million other things. God is playing the very long game. Joseph could not have possibly understood all that. He had no idea. But he did know that God was with him. The fact is that if you love Jesus, if you're seeking to follow him and live in the way that he's called you to live, you can know that God will accomplish his purposes through you. And in the long run, it will even work out for your good. There's no doubt. Things will work out for you in the long run, but not necessarily in the short run. And not necessarily in the ways that you expect or you wished for. Steve Saint was the son of a missionary. His father, Nate Saint, was a missionary who died, was murdered by the very people that he was trying to reach with the gospel very early on in his mission. But Steve Saint, the son of this martyred missionary, wrote these words. He says, "Why is it that we want every chapter to be good when God promises only that in the last chapter he will make all the other chapters make sense?" We want every single chapter. We want every single page of our lives to look good. God says, no, it's only at the very end. When you look back, the only guarantee really you have is that when you look back at the end, you'll find that the story is a very good one. It will all make sense. Christian, when you are trying to be faithful and things don't seem to be working out as you expected or wished for, that's not an indication that God has left you. That's not an indication that God is displeased with you. It's not an indication that you must have done something wrong and God is punishing you. It's not that at all. It's simply an indication that God is wiser than you. That his plans, they might involve you, but they're bigger than you. And he's still present. And if you continue to trust in him, if you continue to look to his promises and confidently submit to his will, you will eventually come to see that the words of Romans 8:28 are absolutely true. Romans 8:28 tells us that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called by God according to his purposes. All things. It doesn't say that all things will work out comfortably, or all things will work out pleasantly, but that all things will work out for good. That means it'll work out for your good, your transformation, the molding of your character, the transforming of your mind, the building up of your faith, the fostering of endurance in you, the strengthening of your hope. All these things happen through the all things that are going on in your life that God is orchestrating and using for your good. Even the suffering, even the disappointments. A woman by the name of Johnny Erickson Tada wrote these words in a book. "God permits what he hates to achieve what he loves." These were written by a woman who 50 years ago at the age of 17 had a swimming accident. And as a result of that swimming accident, she became a quadriplegic. And for the past 50 years, she has lived in a wheelchair. God permits what he hates to achieve what he loves. And if you hear Johnny Erickson Tada talk about the things that God has achieved in her life, the lovely things that God has achieved in her life through this horrible tragedy, what 50 years have looked like for her of growing to love God more and love others more, how her gifts have been used to minister to countless people around the world. God loves that. And in order to achieve it, he permitted something that he hates. He permitted pain. He permitted tragedy. He's able, he's willing at times to permit betrayal and sickness, and pain and loss, so that he can achieve the things that he loves in you, like greater trust and greater endurance, character and hope. God was present with Joseph. He wasn't just present with him to deliver him from all of his adversity, although he would do that eventually. God was present to carry him through the adversity and to use that adversity to forge a leader out of Joseph. It's amazing. You read through the story, and what you find is that a guy that you're introduced to in Genesis 37, who's 17 years old, entitled, kind of a pain in the neck to everyone in his family, changes completely. He's forged into a man who's self-sacrificing and humble, not perfect by any stretch, but a leader. The cocky, the foolish, the entitled kid, that's gone. God allows what he hates in order to achieve what he loves. In the time we have left, what I want us to do is to jump into Genesis 40. And as we walk through this story, this episode in the life of Joseph, I wanted you to focus on what Joseph does, what he does in this story. And what I want you to see that everything he does in this story, all of it is possible only because God is with him. The presence of God makes all of this possible. Okay, so the first thing we see Joseph does here, Joseph serves others in spite of his past hurts. Joseph serves other people in spite of his past hurts and wounds. We're introduced in Genesis chapter 40 to Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker. Cupbearer and baker, it doesn't sound like important jobs, but they were important jobs. They're actually called officers, which is strange. The baker, I think it's pretty clear what he did. He baked stuff. The cupbearer had an interesting job. The cupbearer, his job was to hand to Pharaoh his cup, but also all his meals, his dishes. And what the cupbearer had to do, actually, was to taste the food before Pharaoh did. So if there's a meal, he'd take a little bite first. If there's some wine, he'd drink some first to make sure nothing was poisoned. He got to taste everything before Pharaoh did, which, as I heard someone say recently, was a wonderful job until it wasn't. Then it wasn't. The captain of the guard here is in charge of Joseph while Joseph is in prison with the cupbearer and with the baker. This captain of the guard, by the way, that could actually still be Potiphar from the previous chapter. It might be him. It's not clear. We don't know for sure. But I found this interesting. I'll just mention this in passing. It says in Genesis 39 that when Potiphar brought Joseph into his household, he gave Joseph authority over everything in his household. He said, "You're in charge of everything except for the food I eat. Except for the food I eat." And now here we come to Genesis 40 and we find out that the cupbearer and the baker, they had done something apparently really bad to Pharaoh because Pharaoh got so upset with them that he sent both of them to prison. We don't know what they did. But all this leads me to think that the ancient Egyptians took their food very, very seriously, it seems. Foodies of sorts. Everyone in jail here is here because they messed up the menu somehow. I don't know, something happened. Maybe the cupbearer and the baker were involved in some kind of rebellion, some kind of treason. Again, we don't know for sure. We know it was serious enough that these two guys ended up in prison. Joseph is probably 28 years old at this point. You realize that? That means he's been in prison for 11 years. Well, at least it's been 11 years since he was attacked and sold off by his brothers. And we know that because later on in the next chapter, we find out about how much time has gone by. 11 years he's been in prison. And yet it says here in Genesis chapter 40 that although Joseph had been in prison that long, he takes an interest in the cupbearer and in this baker. It says that he noticed that they were downcast. He noticed they looked depressed. And so he walks up to them and says, "What's going on? What's the matter?" That amazes me. Like, would you blame Joseph after 11 years in prison as a rapist, falsely accused? Who would have blamed him for just saying, "Who cares about the cupbearer and the baker? You guys look depressed. Let me tell you my story. You don't know the half of it." If anyone deserves to be downcast here, should be Joseph. But that's not his attitude. It's strange. It's as if these 11 years and all the suffering and all the pain, instead of making Joseph embittered, it seems to have made him more empathetic. Instead of him being self-obsessed, he's like, "What can I do to help these guys?" Doesn't that blow you away? That's so different from the Joseph that we are introduced to at the beginning of this whole story in chapter 37. 2 weeks ago, we saw that Joseph would not allow his dream of some future reality to keep him from serving God where he was, right? Joseph wouldn't allow that dream that God had given him, those dreams, to keep him from serving God where he was and serving people right where he was. And here what we see is that Joseph also would not allow his past wounds to keep him from serving God and serving people right where he was. Isn't it true that, like, when we're obsessed about the future or we're obsessed about the past, something that happened in the past, it can paralyze us. It can make us curve in on ourselves so that we can't even see the needs of other people. We can't even see how to serve and help other people because we're so concerned either with our dream for the future or with the things that were done to us in the past, those terrible wounds that were inflicted. Joseph somehow is not paralyzed. And I believe it's because he knows that God is present with him. Because he knows God is active with him, he knows that he can put the wounds of the past behind him and actually seek to serve others and serve God right now. That's amazing. Now, that doesn't mean that we are meant to find people in our lives who have been wounded and hurt and simply tell them, "Hey, listen, get over it. Be like Joseph. Go serve other people. It's not that bad. It's been a while already. Get over it." No, never, never, never. The wounds that Joseph suffered were real. And it was no easy thing for him to be able to look beyond them and be able to serve others. But the reason he was able to do it is because God was present with him, empowering him to do so. The fact that he did that was extraordinary. Certainly, it's something for us to strive for, but it's nothing we should ever guilt people with and say, "Hey, how come you can't be like that? Listen, it's been a while since that person hurt you. It's been a while since you were abused. It's been a while since you were assaulted. Come on, pick yourself up and go do something with your life." No, that's not the attitude that God ever has towards us. On the contrary, I want to read to you these words from a woman by the name of Rachel Denhollander. She's one of the over 150 young women who were sexually abused by a guy named Larry Nassar. You probably know her name, or at least you know the story. She was a gymnast, one of many who trusted a physician who did irreparable damage, inflicted pain and suffering on these young girls who were entrusted to him. She was assaulted over the course of many years. And she's led, actually, the parade of young, courageous women who have spoken out and have succeeded in bringing Larry Nassar to justice. But look at what she says. This young woman is a follower of Jesus Christ. She loves the Lord. Rachel Denhollander says, "One of the areas where Christians don't do well is in acknowledging the devastation of the wound. We can tend to gloss over the devastation of any kind of suffering, but especially sexual assault." But again, she says it's any kind of suffering. "And we can gloss over the suffering with Christian platitudes like, 'God works all things together for good. And God is sovereign.'" She says, those are good and glorious biblical truths. But, she says, when they're misapplied, in a way to dampen the horror of evil, they ultimately dampen the goodness of God. You see, when we minimize the evil and the suffering and the pain, we're actually minimizing the goodness of God. She says, goodness and darkness exist as opposites. If we pretend that the darkness isn't that dark, it dampens the beauty of the light. You see, she's saying, if we acknowledge the sin and the suffering to be as bad as it is, if we're serious and honest about just how devastating it is, then that makes the grace of God look all the better, all the more glorious. But I think Rachel's right. I've seen this happen. I've done this. Minimize people's pain, minimize their hurt, and said, well, you know, it's not that bad. We do this at the personal level in an effort to help sometimes. We minimize someone's suffering. We minimize the amount of trauma that they've experienced. We can do that with Joseph. But God never minimizes. He never minimizes sin or the suffering that's brought on by sin. In fact, God looks at sin and the suffering that's brought on by sin. He says it's actually worse than you realize. It's actually worse than you think. So if we're able to see sin and suffering for what it is, and it's so hard to do that, it's so extraordinarily hard for us to do that, and really the only way we can do that, to see sin for as awful as it is, and yet at the same time see that the grace of God is sufficient, it's powerful enough to heal even the deepest wound. If we're going to be able to do that, it's only possible by the power of God. It's only possible by the power of the Holy Spirit working through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ allows us to call evil what it is. To see it for the horror that it is and acknowledge the pain that it causes. Come face to face with it. And yet at the same time, the gospel enables us to say, evil does not have the final word. Sin was defeated at the cross. And one day, evil will be no more. And by God's grace, even the pain that we suffer, God can redeem that. He can use it to make us more sensitive to others, not less. More willing to care for and sacrifice for others, not more embittered and jaded. Joseph hasn't stopped believing in and serving God. He has not stopped looking for other people that he can serve. And that should wow us. After all that he's experienced, wounds like this, they often lead people to give up on others and give up on God altogether. That didn't happen for him. And it doesn't have to happen for us either. It doesn't have to happen for you or for the people in your life. We can't let this happen. On the contrary, it's possible for us to see sin and the suffering that we've incurred, that we've experienced because of other sins, see it for what it is, and at the same time, see the glorious beauty of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Joseph serves God and he serves others in spite of his past hurts. But Joseph also continues to trust in God's power. It's the second thing we want to see here, second of three. Joseph continues to trust in God's power. Look at verse 8. He goes to the cupbearer and the baker. They said to him, we have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell your dreams to me. I find that really interesting. Because remember, Joseph had a dream. And after he had that dream, what happened to him? Slavery, prison. I wouldn't blame Joseph if at this point he's like, I don't want to hear anything about dreams, frankly. Keep the dream to yourself. And if you're wise, you should forget those dreams, because I've had dreams like that. And guess what? They don't lead anywhere. That's not his attitude at all. Instead, he still believes. He still believes. He still believes that God is able to give dreams and God is able to interpret those dreams and that God is able to bring them to full fruition. He says interpretations belong to the Lord. And then he speaks in verse 9. He speaks with certainty to these guys. He says, so the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream there was a vine before me. And on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Joseph jumps all over this. He's like, I got an interpretation for you. God's given me an interpretation. Joseph's clear. It didn't come from him. It came from God. But he offers it with certainty. Then Joseph said to him, this is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. And in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. And you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh. And so get me out of this place. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. He's got an interpretation from the Lord. He gives it to this man. He gives it to him with confidence. And the interpretation's so good that the baker comes along and he says, hey, I'd like you to interpret my dream as well. Look at verse 16. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, maybe if the interpretation wasn't so favorable, the baker would have just kept his dream to himself. You're like, you know what? I'd rather not share today. But since it was so favorable, such a great interpretation, I'd like to tell you mine too. So he said to Joseph, I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. Sounds good? In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head. Sounds good. From you. What? And hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat the flesh from you. That interpretation takes a nasty turn, doesn't it? He's going to be hanged. He's going to be executed. Joseph has enough faith in these interpretations that the Lord has given him that he's willing to just give them to these two men, even though one of them is really, really scary. Which means, I think we should pause for just a second and just acknowledge something. Joseph is out to serve and care for these men. And in order to do that, he has to speak truth to them, even when speaking truth means speaking some really, really hard facts. Even when speaking truth means saying some things that are definitely going to upset. Hard truths. But Joseph does it. It's an act of love. I think that's instructive for us, isn't it? That as we seek to serve the people that God has brought into our lives, it means speaking words of encouragement. It means speaking truth to them, even when that truth is hard. And I think, man, if you're anything like me, you want nothing to do with that. Like, you know you need to, but you hate it. I think it's a good idea to ask why. Why is it so difficult for us to speak truth, hard truth? I mean, Joseph could have just said, you know what, the dream is, and just made up an interpretation. That would have been completely unloving, especially when we find out what's going to happen in just a few verses. What he did was the loving thing. He gave this man some time to prepare for his own death. But why aren't we sometimes willing, why aren't you sometimes willing to speak hard truths and speak the whole truth to someone? Is it fear of the way that they'll respond? I think sometimes when we don't speak the whole truth to people in our lives, to our friends, I think what we're communicating to them is that we value their friendship more than we actually value them. If I don't speak the full truth in love to someone, a friend of mine, I'm communicating to them often that I value your opinion of me more than I actually value you. So I'm going to hide truth from you so that you'll continue to like me, so that our relationship won't be unsettled. Joseph doesn't follow that pattern. We're called not to either. I just said earlier that if you are in Christ, then all things work together for your good. That's good news, isn't it? But it would be really, really unfair for me to not make it clear the full truth, that if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, then that promise is not for you. That you do not have any guarantee that all things will work together for your good. If you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, and in fact, God is not present with you to protect and keep and use and fulfill his promises to you. If you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, then God actually stands opposed to you. And yet he's willing to receive you. He's willing to pour out his love on you. He is willing to make you his own if you believe in Jesus Christ. If you'll submit yourself to Jesus as Lord and as Savior. That's the full news. I think it's pretty good. I think it's amazing news. When we fail to communicate that to the people that God's brought into our lives, I don't think we're loving them fully, are we? May God give us the courage, the faith, the love to speak the whole gospel truth to the people that he's brought into our lives. Lastly, so folks, we saw that Joseph continues to serve others in spite of his past hurts. We saw that Joseph continues to trust in God's power. And lastly, Joseph waits for deliverance and justice. You see, because God is present with Joseph, he is able to wait patiently for deliverance and justice that will one day come. Look at what it says in verse 14. We'll read it again. This is Joseph talking to the cupbearer. He says, "Only remember me. Remember, I helped you out. When it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I've done nothing that they should put me into this pit. I'm innocent. Will you please mention me to Pharaoh? Will you please get me out of here?" And in verse 20, let's read what happens when the cupbearer and the baker get out of prison. "On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Here's Joseph, framed and forgotten. You can imagine the cupbearer, after Joseph interprets his dream, and he's like, "Remember me to Pharaoh." I think the cupbearer is probably like, "Yeah, of course I'll remember you. Just give me a few days. You'll hear from me. I'll be in touch soon." But then days go by, and days turn into weeks, and then it's months. Before you know it, a couple of years have gone by, and Joseph realizes, "No one's coming back for me. No one's coming back to knock on the door. Once again, I've been forgotten. Once again, I find myself in a pit." Maybe the cupbearer realized, I don't think I should bring this up. I'm kind of on thin ice with Pharaoh already. Barely just got out of jail. I'm not going to bring this up. Joseph's needs. Maybe it just wasn't that important to him. Joseph finds himself at the beginning of the story, in a pit, all alone. And yet, he continues to wait. He continues to trust in the Lord, and he continues to wait for the Lord to bring him deliverance and to bring true justice. He knows it'll happen. It's kind of like what Abraham says back in Genesis 18. He says, Will the judge of the earth not do what is just? Won't God do what is just? Joseph believes he will. And so he waits. And by the way, waiting for justice and waiting for deliverance, it doesn't mean that Joseph was just passive. He wasn't. Remember, he actually asked the cupbearer, "Remember me," right? He's making moves to try to get out of prison. But he's doing it with patience and he's waiting. Joseph is longing for rescue. Even as the injustices and all the wounds keep piling up, he's longing and he's waiting for rescue. And notice, he's not looking for revenge here. He's not looking to get back at the guys who got him in this position in the first place. He's not like that. Do you ever read The Count of Monte Cristo? I read it, I think, in high school. Count of Monte Cristo, guy is framed, sent to prison. He spends 20 plus years there dreaming of what he's gonna do to the guys that got him in there once he gets out. And finally he escapes from prison and he hatches this amazing plan to avenge himself. That's not Joseph. In fact, we're gonna see that he extends mercy to those who got him in this position in the first place. I wanna ask you, are you longing for justice? For yourself, perhaps? You have been wronged in some way. You have been hurt deeply in some way, and you can't make it right. You know that God can, and you're longing for that to happen. Or maybe you're longing for justice for others. You've seen the wickedness, the suffering that others have experienced, and you want things to be right for them. You long for it. We're surrounded by wickedness. We're surrounded by injustices, and it should weigh down on us. I think it's meant to move us, to lament, to say, how long, Lord? I read to you a quote by Rachel Denholander before. I want to read another one to you. She did an interview in which she was asked, you were first abused by Larry Nassar in 2000. It took 18 years for him to be convicted of sexually abusing girls. What have the past two decades been like for your faith? Big question, right? What has it been like for you to wait 18 years for justice to happen? She says this. She says, in the beginning, I wrestled. I wrestled with God's perspective on abuse and where he was. Why didn't he do anything? I wondered whether or not I was guilty in all this or if I was stained by this. She says, I worked to get to a place where I could trust in his justice. And then she says, there was a point in my faith where I had to simply cling to the fact that although I didn't understand or I didn't have the answers, I knew that God was good and that he was love. And whatever else I didn't understand couldn't be a contradiction to that. You see, Rachel is saying, I wrestled, I worked, I waited, and I was clinging to what I knew to be true. Joseph wrestled, and he worked to believe, and he clung to what he knew to be true, and I believe we need to do the same. Whether it's in the face of the injustices that we have experienced or the injustices that we see around us. We need to help one another to wrestle, to cling to truth, to work to get to a place where we trust in God's justice. Because if we don't do this, we will lose hope. Our faith in God will dissipate, just like Joseph's could have easily dissipated. And more than anything, we need to cling to this. We need to cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that tells us of a man who is also framed and forgotten. Jesus was falsely accused and abused and rejected. Just like Joseph, people came to Jesus to get stuff from him, and then they forgot about him. They used him to get what they could from him, and then put him out of mind. The healing, the food. And in the midst of all that, Jesus continued to serve others. He continued to pour himself out. In the midst of it all, Jesus was serving others and trusting his sovereign Father, trusting the plan that his Father had put in place, knowing that his Father was achieving everything that he had predestined would take place. Christ knew that. Christ knew that God permits what he hates to achieve what he loves. God permitted, in fact, enacted and ordained the execution of his son to achieve what he loves, the redemption of his people, the forgiveness of their sins. When we walk away from this story, it's not enough for us to walk away and say, Joseph, wow, what an amazing guy. How did he keep serving? How did he keep trusting? How did he keep believing and waiting? No, all of this is meant to point us ahead to Jesus Christ, who served and trusted and believed and waited. And then he died and he rose again. I want to invite you to pray with me. Lord, we confess that in many ways we are like that cupbearer, because you've done amazing things for us. And yet when things are good, we forget. And so perhaps this is one of the reasons that you bring suffering and trials into our lives. It's to force us to see just how dependent we are on you, just how much we need you, just how much we need you. Lord, we pray that you would change us. We pray that you'd give us the faith we need to be able to serve others in the midst of wherever we are, and in spite of whatever's been done to us in the past. Help us to keep trusting in your power, and help us to keep waiting for you to do what is right. As we come to this table to enjoy the Lord's Supper together, we ask that we would remember you and all of your suffering, and know that you, as you were suffering, did not forget us. Even now, Lord, you do not forget us, and you will not leave us, and you will not forsake us. It's in your name we pray.